And my pleasure to call upon our brother Mansfield, Uncle Percy, known by the young people, to address us this morning.
Dear brethren and sisters and young people, we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and at verse 30 that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed about 7 days. We ask the question of what is faith. We've given you a definition from the writing of Brother Thomas. We've also given you a definition, as I've written it in my Bible. And now I want to give you 3 definitions. So these 3 definitions are definitions that were given to us by those young people last evening. And it's been a most encouraging factor of this particular camp, the manner in which these young people have cooperated. Because, you see, I have had the great privilege of some of them coming to me and making suggestions about the section, about the studies that I've engaged upon. And I'm very, very pleased to receive their suggestions from young people, I can assure you. In fact, I'm very humbled by that. The first one here that I have on my hand gives this definition for faith. Faith is a complete belief in things expected, enabling one to see things of the future as a reality. Now that's simple, direct, clear, excellent. Again, we have another one. Faith is that energizing force which is derived from hearing the Word of God. It acts upon a person so as to produce pictures of reality from the desired future and revealing the caring and invisible God. When in action, faith conquers the impossible, exceeds the limits of human power, and makes God plain in perfecting His strength out of weakness, while obtaining a victory over the world. I think that also is excellent. And this third one, faith is believing that the things the Bible tells us will happen in the future will really happen, and this belief shows in our lives and actions now. And that too is splendid. And if these young people allow that to operate upon their life, then the studies of faith are going to be excellent for them. Now, speaking to Brother Martin, he says he has other definitions that he found it extremely difficult to select these 3 out. I'm going to make a suggestion to any of those young people. If they like to get their definition back from Brother John and write me a letter, I'll give them a free visit to Israel. The trick in that. I'll give them a book. The book will have about 200 coloured photos in it. It's been written by a very good guide. I know him personally. It will help them greatly in the study of the Bible from an archaeological point of view. And the book itself, I believe, is a very, very interesting and also an important book. Now, if any of those young people like to get their definition back from Brother John and write to me, I'll be most happy to mail to them a copy of this book. And I think they will find the book quite interesting. Certainly, it will demonstrate the power of faith. Because the power of faith that motivated our pioneer Brother Thomas was based upon the hope of Israel. Help us, Israel, the hope of Israel. And we, brethren and sisters, in this our day and generation, see that hope becoming a concrete reality in the earth. And faith should be enlivened by us. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after it had been compassed about 7 days. I well remember standing on the heights of Jericho with Brother Martin, as a matter of fact. And from the heights of Jericho, on the ruins of Jericho there, you can look right over the plain. You can see the river Jordan in the distance. You can see the valley of the Acacias over the other side of the Jordan. You can see the place Gilgal where the children of Israel were encamped from the heights of Jericho. We're on the heights of Jericho, and the guide there is explaining to us that this is Jericho. And the walls of Jericho, he says, fell down. How did the walls of Jericho fall down, said this materialistic Jewish God, he said, simple. What happened? Joshua came across from there, and he points it out to us, and he came along, and he said he made all the people kick up all the dust with their feet, you see, and the dust rose up so high that the people on the walls of Jericho couldn't see the advancing Israelites, so they undermined the walls, and lo and behold, they fell down. I said to him, "Do you believe that?" He said, "That's you." I said, "I do not. As a matter of fact," I said, "look, if that's the way they war in this Middle East," I said, "your six-day war took too long. If that's all they can do, you're quite out of character." I said, "It was faith that did that, faith that made those walls of Jericho fall down. No ingenuity of man did that, but faith alone." And from whence comes faith? We're told in the 10th chapter of Romans, of verse 17, faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And for the first time in history, brethren and sisters, in the times of Joshua, this wonderful book, which is our book, the Word of God, was in the hands of man. Moses was dead, but he had left a book behind him. And they were the five books of Moses. And for the first time, this book was in the hands of man. It was passed into the hands of another man. And that book was going to change the lives of millions. The power of the written word is very powerful, particularly as far as the Word of God is concerned. It was by the power of a book that Hitler changed the character of Germany and turned that nation of culture into a nation of thugs. By the power of the book that he wrote, Mein Kampf, and by the power and influence of that book, he changed the character of that people. And by the influence of this book before us, Almighty God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, changes our character for the better. And that's one of the greatest miracles that can ever happen, is the changing of a person's character. And so you see, Moses is dead, and Joshua must take the people across the River Jordan. Moses is dead. It's like the law that came to an end in its accusation against mankind at the time of Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus Christ that led them into a new relationship that had its type in the traversing of the River of Jordan and entering into that land. Moses is dead. And God speaks now to Joshua. And he says in verse 7, "Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever this thou goest." This book of the law, for the first time that book's in the hands of man, "shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." There we have a recipe for success. There is faith, there is courage, there's obedience, there's the study of the Word. And that is the recipe for success. Let us understand clearly the work of Joshua, the work that was set before him. It was not to destroy all the Canaanites. That was not his commission from Almighty God. It was to so weaken the Canaanites that every Israelite could take his inheritance. That was his work. And it paralleled the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that work of which we read in the second chapter of Hebrews, and at verse 14, where we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to succeed and gain our inheritance. But he's not going to compel us to do it. And what is needful, brethren and sisters, is exactly what is required here. We need faith. We need courage. We need to carry out the will of God as revealed here. And we've got to study the Word of God that we might understand it. And by that faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And in a symbolic sense, the walls of Jericho often oppose us in life. And it's very difficult to know what to do because those walls look so strong and powerful and the enemy seems so great. And we feel that we can't in ourselves conquer those walls and we can't match ourselves with that enemy. But you know, in faith and in courage and determination to carry out what God would have us do according to the Word of God, not to our own imaginings, those walls will come tumbling down easy as those of Jericho did. That's the challenge that faces us. Now let's just briefly review what was required on that day those walls fell down. The Jewish people, the people of Israel, were on the eastern side of the River Jordan. The Jordan was in flood. When it's in flood, its banks are wide and it streams down towards the Dead Sea. They looked down at that River Jordan. They, being Hebrews, would understand what that river's name signifies. Because the word Jordan is compounded of two Hebrew words. One Jor, from a Hebrew word meaning descender, and the word Dan meaning judge. So here we have the Jordan as the descender from the judge. So much the same as human nature, which is descended from the time of judgment that was imposed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden. In the Jordan we have a sort of a miracle of life. That river winds terribly from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. I'm not quite sure of the measurements. I think it's about 65 miles from the southern point of the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. But the river itself is 200 miles. That's the difference. That's the extent of the way in which it winds. It's like human nature. It's like the nations twisting and turning all over the face of the globe. The River Jordan is fed by the snows of Hermon. They come from heaven, you see, and they come through down the Huler Valley. They enter a sea of life. And then the River Jordan flows down from that sea of life, and it goes through a town called Adam to death. And you see the parable of human life. There is the life that came from God into a sea of life like the Sea of Galilee, winding down until it empties itself in the sea of death. In the third chapter of Joshua, and at verse 16, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam. The city Adam. Adam is a place that's there still. You can go and see this place, Adam. At the present moment, it's a military outpost of the Hebrew Israelitish army, because, of course, there is a ford there and people can get from one side to another. So it's a military outpost at the present moment. Now they had to go across that river. There's the first obstacle before them. How are they to do it? You all know the story as much as I know the story. First of all, the priests were to go into that water. They had to march down that river with the Ark of the Covenant. But when we read the Bible very frequently, sometimes we fail to make a mental picture of what is taking place. So let's imagine that what is taking place in our mind. First of all, those priests would be selected. They'd have to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You see, there's a change now. Until that moment of time, Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant. But not now. Priests are going to carry it. So you see, there's a change. Exactly as there was a change in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the work was taken out of the Levites under the law, and they given to a new people described by Peter as priests. And they, of course, are the apostles. Now they had, and the disciples, they had to carry this Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you understand, but the Ark of the Covenant was very difficult to carry. It was very heavy. It had a sheet of gold, which was the mercy seat. Gold's a very heavy metal. And it would be extremely heavy, that Ark of the Covenant, for those priests to carry it. They had to carry it away from the rest of the nation. And they had to extend themselves to a length of 2,000 cubits between the bulk of the nation and the Ark of the Covenant. The people watched that Ark of the Covenant, borne aloft by those priests, as those priests carried it along. They come to the river. They see the water flowing along. They put their foot in that river. The water stops. Miraculously stops. Not only that, but the water, as we're told in the Psalm, flows back in reverse. It flows towards the sea of life. It goes through the town of Adam back to the sea of life. It's almost as though we are being told that there is the second Adam whereby we can obtain life. Back it goes, flowing uphill, a miraculous thing against nature to provide that water that was going to go down to death back to life. The truth calls upon us to do exactly that, brethren and sisters. Exactly that. So they saw that ark, and that ark was lifted up to about 2,000 cubits, and then the people started to stream across, and it remained there until, we are told, all the people had gone across. That ark was there, that ark was held aloft, and the waters were turned back. It was an act of faith. It was an act of faith on the part of those priests. You imagine them, all day long, holding up that heavy ark. They'd get tired. Their arms might want to drop. They dare not do it. They had to hold it aloft. If they let it drop, they would drown. And Israel could not get across. So they had to keep it high. Exactly as the apostles did. Those special men that were selected to hold up that heavy offer of salvation, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a heavy load for them to bear, much heavier than the load for us to bear. And that ark is held aloft, and we can rush across. And you know, that's how it's described there. The people rushed across. There was an urgency about it. They knew this, that possibly that water might turn back any moment. So across they rushed in an urgency, an urgent desire for salvation. So you read in the fourth verse of the third chapter that there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. And all the people got across then. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the ark is the symbol, about 2,000 years ago, was crucified and held aloft as a way of salvation. And the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ enabled that water to flow back from death to life. And we are experiencing that as we are called to it, the hope of the gospel. In verse 10 of chapter 4, you read there that the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that Yahweh commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. There's an urgency about it. The people couldn't say, look, well, I'm a bit tired for the moment. I'll do it in the afternoon when the sun is setting. There was an urgency about it. They had to go over. The same as there's an urgency about the work of the truth as far as we're concerned. A very great urgent need that we should do it exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ would have us do it. And that really, the miracle that the Jordan is the miracle of your life. And we must allow that miracle to operate upon us to change us. We read in the 19th verse of that fourth chapter, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. On the 10th day of the first month. The 10th day of the first month was the day that the Passover lamb was selected, that it might then be inspected, and it was slain on the 14th day. The 10th day of the first month was the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the end of his life, entered Jerusalem for the last time and spake in the temple and called upon them, anyone, to witness to him as being a sinner. And they weren't able to do it. It was a very, very important time, that 10th day of that first month. And they passed over on that most significant day. And it was illustrating to them the teaching of the Passover. So we read in verse 22, then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. That was the responsibility resting upon every Israelite, to let their children know this, to tell them something of the miracle of life that they had been affected them. The same as we ought to do the same thing, brethren and sisters, and keep this rotten world outside. And all the politics of ecclesias and everything else, get rid of it. Put your house in order, because Christ could be here next week. Bring your children under your wing. Educate them in the truth. Teach them why we do such things. Why the truth is the first consideration in our life. Why we are prepared to give up the world and all that the world might offer us to gain that kingdom. That's what they were told to do. All the people of the earth might know that the hand of Yahweh, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear Yahweh your God forever. Sometimes people say, what's the matter with you? What's got into you? Why are you doing this? A person comes into the truth from outside, and immediately they say, there's a conflict. There may be a conflict in the home, or a conflict among friends, and they say, why can't you do what you were doing before? What's this religion? A man rang me up the other day. He telephoned me. And he says, look, I'm running a boys' club, and we've got a problem with this boys' club. He said, one of the boys is a Christadelphian in the school, and I've asked him to come along to the club, and he says he is not allowed to. He's a Christadelphian. He said, what is the matter with you? I'm trying to help these children. I'm trying to help them very much. I was, and I couldn't do anything there, but I said to him, now look, I said, we have the responsibility of that falls first upon the home. It doesn't go into any organisation in the world. And I said, the trouble is, in the world today, I think you must agree with me, that the world is trying to take our children and educate them according to their own will. Yes, he said, I quite agree with that, but that's not what I'm doing. No, I said, but that's what the world is doing. And therefore, we see to it our own children are educated by ourselves, and therefore we would ask them not to have anything to do with that. Let them learn their instruction in the school by all means. But the fellowship and the goodwill and the companionship, we expect them to find that in our own community. Why not send all the children to our community? But he didn't see the logic of that. But, of course, I pointed this out to him because he could not understand it. I told him I'd send him some books that shows what our attitude upon this. Maybe that it may do him some good. Maybe he thinks we're just another funny sect anyway. But the point is that our witness is to the world about us. And the purpose of Almighty God in driving those waters back and bringing us across the dry bed of that river Jordan, it's not merely that our children might know, but as you see here, all the people of the earth might know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty. It's mighty. I've had people come to me about someone that's joined the truth and ask me, what's the matter with them? Do you demand this of them? I say, well, look, it's the power of the word that's motivating them. And they're changed by the power of the word. Now we come to another miracle in the 5th chapter, verses 7 to 9. Their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole.
What a foolish thing.
It's right against any military strategy that you could ever imagine. Why not do that the other side of the River Jordan? They've come across right in the shadow of the enemy. And now every Israelite soldier submitting to circumcision is virtually a conscientious objector. He wouldn't have the capability of fighting. We know what happened at Shechem. And here they've come across the River Jordan. They circumcised those men on the western side of the River Jordan, right in the shadow of the enemy's walls, right in the shadow of the enemy itself. They are utterly at the mercy of the enemy. And there they stop. It was the token of the covenant, of course. It was the symbol of the denial of flesh. It incapacitated them for war. And some, I suppose, would say to Joshua, what's the matter with you, Joshua? Why do you bring us here to do this? Why not over there, where we would be safe? Because, you see, the River Jordan flowing so swiftly as it was at that particular time, was a barrier when they were on the western, on the eastern side, but it was also a barrier when they were on the eastern side. They couldn't get back. There was no retreat. In this battle in which we're engaged upon, there's no retreat, brethren and sisters. We retreat, we're going to be drowned. If we don't fight according to the rules, we're going to be slaughtered. That's the issue between us. Brethren don't understand that. They don't appreciate it with the reality that they did when they were lying helpless in the very shadow of an enemy with a river behind them across which they couldn't go. Just get it in your mind. It's a tremendous lesson. It teaches us that sometime in life we've got to dare something for God. We've got to do it in faith, leaving it to God to look after us. There's no retreat. We can't go back. We've got to go on. So they kept the Passover. And they ate, we are told in verse 11, of the old corn of the land. That's not right, that rendition. The Hebrew word is the corn of the land was passed over to them. They took of the corn of the land. It was the time of harvest. The barley harvest was there. And consider now the circumstances. There's the barley harvest. It belongs to the people of Jericho. They've planted it, and now the Israelites are going to take that barley harvest. They're going to take it and rob it, as you might say, of the harvest and eat it in the shadow of the enemy. They're watching what they're doing. It's a declaration of war. They're taking what belongs to the people of Jericho. And, of course, as far as that was concerned, they ate of that barley harvest. They ate of it. Because, of course, the manna now ceased. There was a change of diet on their behalf. And what's happening? What is happening? 12 stones have been taken out of the River Jordan, and 12 stones have been placed in the River Jordan. When they came across, they were to select 12 stones on the banks of the River Jordan and put them in the River Jordan. They were to get 12 stones out of the River Jordan and put them on the bank of the River Jordan. Two heaps of 12 stones. We know what 12 stands for. But what about the stones? Well, those that would be obtained from the side would be all dirty and rough, and they would be put in the water to be washed and made smooth. Those out of the water, flowing over which the waters flowed, they would be brought over on the bank, and they would be clean and washed. That was really a symbol of Israel being baptized. It's a symbol of Israel being baptized. And the place of baptism was Beth Abra. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in John 1 and verse 28, was baptized at Beth Abra, the place of the crossing. And we are also told that John the Baptist, when he stood up to the people and he said to them, when they come to him to be baptized, he said unto them, look, bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. Don't just come and be baptized. Come and be baptized with a determination to carry out the principles that are required in baptism. Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, else God might, of these very stones, raise up children unto him. Were the stones still there? And John the Baptist said, God of these very stones may raise up children unto himself. I don't know whether the stones were still there. But I think John the Baptist would have in mind the stones that had been brought out of Jordan. They were a lesson to the people at that particular time. They were a lesson to the children of Israel too. The two heaps of stones, representative of the people when they had been brought up and when they had been, before they had been brought up out of that water. And now, of course, the Passover is celebrated. The time has come when Jericho must be attacked. They can see where they were, the walls of Jericho. They could see them high, lofty, strong, powerful. They knew the warriors by repute. They were outstanding warriors. There was gathered in that city Canaanites from all parts of the land. And yet nothing happened. The city is closed up. In spite of the fact that they could not battle effectively, in spite of the fact that they robbed the Jericho people of their grain, nothing happens. And Joshua wonders, what's the matter with the enemy? He can't understand it. They're mute, they're silent, they're not doing anything. What's the matter with them? For a moment, those children of Israel are about as effective as conscientious objectors in waging war. And Joshua wants to know, what is the matter? He determines to reconnoitre and to go forth and find out what is the matter. And he's going to learn the lesson of the 1st of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of Yahweh are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of Yahweh is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now he's going to find that out. He can't understand it. So he determines on his own, he's going up to the city of Jericho just to see what's happening. What are they doing? And he makes his way to that city of Jericho. And he learns the reason why the people dare not come out against the children of Israel. We read in verse 13 of the fifth chapter, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him. Joshua didn't lack in courage. Joshua had the assurance of Almighty God that he will be the victor. He went to him and he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? No, he said. No, I am captain of the host of Yahweh. Captain of the army of Yahweh. And Joshua fell upon his face to worship him. And he's told to loose his shoes from off thy foot. He's in the presence of the Almighty. And therefore he must be properly clothed and act in a proper way, seeing that he's in the presence of the Almighty. Here was the captain of Yahweh's host. Here was the angel who had been placed over the affairs of Israel with a guarantee that they would be brought into the land. And what Joshua saw in that man with a sword drawn, he saw foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah in verse 4, we are told that he's going to be a witness and a commander of the people. And that is the status of the Lord Jesus Christ. This angel represented the Lord Jesus Christ before Joshua. And with his sword drawn, he shows why there was a protection of the people of Israel so long as they did what God required of them, irrespective as to whether they incapacitated themselves in their ability to fight a battle. That's what that saw. No men of Jericho saw the angel. All they knew was that there's unaccountable fear over them. They didn't know what to do. They dare not go outside. There was an unaccountable fear. It kept them at bay. But the angel was doing that. The angel did that. And as I said before, he saw Christ foreshadowed. Because the name of that angel we are told in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21 to be Michael. And he was there, and Daniel, as Daniel was told, assisting Gabriel in that day. And he's called Thy Prince, the very title of this angel. Michael is given that title. And in the 12th chapter of Daniel, we read concerning Michael that the time is going to come when Michael shall stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. That Michael is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to stand up and he's going to have his sword drawn when he stands up, and he's going to show that irrespective of what we have done, if we've done what is according to the will of God, we will find a protection that we did not understand. See, only Joshua saw that angel. All the others knew was that unaccountably, they couldn't explain it, no one has attacked them. And now Joshua knows why they weren't attacked, and he realizes that fear was there, and that fear is expressed in verse 6, chapter 6 of verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in, and Yahweh said unto Joshua, I've given this into your hand. You take it. How? There's a great city with mighty walls, some of them 20 feet thick. Very, very high, very, very powerful. How? Were they going to get siege engines and batter against those walls? Were they going to storm it by war? With sword and spear going to smash it down? No. The world was going to be conquered in that day by conscientious objectors, who suddenly are going to become combatants. They're going to be priests. They're going to go there blowing trumpets. Another priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And the remainder of the people coming behind like us. We're going to encircle that city. They're going to do it every 7 days. Imagine the sight from the walls of Jericho. The people of Jericho look down. The Israelites are coming. The fear will become intensified. They hear that wailing of the shofar horn, which is enough to frighten anyone. They hear that wailing of the shofar horn. They see the Ark of the Covenant. They see it go around the city and go back. They can't understand it. Next day, the same thing. Third day, the same thing. Fourth day, they say, look, the Israelites are coming, don't worry. They lose interest. The seventh day, the day of the millennium comes. And now there's a change because they come and the trumpets are blowing and the priests are there and they go around and around and around seven times. They shout and the walls fall down. The walls collapse in the city of Jericho. And the people now are able to take that city on that seventh day. In verse 15, it shall come to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day. A new day, you see. It reminds you of the words of last book of the Bible, Malachi 4. The dawning of the day, and they compassed the city about the same manner seven times. And on that day, they compassed the city seven times. And the seventh trumpet sounded, and great voices in heaven declared, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. And look at verse 20. The people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. So they were encircling the city. The walls fall down. Suddenly those conscientious objectors are combatants. And they go straight forward. Straight forward. Do you remember them? Do you recognize the expression? Straight forward. You'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 12. The cherubim, every one of them went straight forward. Here were the cherubim. And they're going straight forward. And they're conquering as they do so. And the city fell. Now this is the first lesson that was taught to the people and taught to us. Let's summarize the lesson. There had to be careful preparation first, and that was on the eastern bank of the Jordan. There had to be application and baptism and circumcision, the cutting off of flesh, denial of flesh, was the application. There had to be the development of faith, and there had to be the manifestation of courage. They did all that. And therefore at that time they were victors over that initial fortress. And the way was open to the second part, which took them right into the midlands of the land of promise. Right up the valley of Achor to a place called Ai. And now they've got to learn another lesson. The valley of Achor is a long, narrow, deep, steep, difficult pass. It was one time, and still is, an outpost of the Israeli military organization. Because they know the strategic importance of the pass of Achor, the valley of Achor, which leads right up to Ai in the top of it. A couple of tours back, I wanted to go there for the first time. I'd never been allowed to go there because it was a military outpost. And I spoke to the driver about this and the guide, and I got permission from the guide and from the driver, and we drove down the Valley of Achor. At least we drove up the Valley of Achor. Because it was dark, I said I'd like to drive down the Valley of Achor. And later on in the tour, we drove down that Valley of Achor. It goes around like this, and the driver was not very skillful, and he drove on his brakes, and he'd come to a corner, and sort of, I'm always in the front, and round we go that way. It was very difficult. And he's driving on the brakes until they begin to smell a bit, but we got down all right. We weren't killed. But when we got down, he said, Mr. Mansfield, I'm glad to have fixed it up for you. It's the last time I've ever come down there again. He's never going to do it again in his life. Now, these people had to go up to Ai in the top of this pass, take the city of Ai. They're full of confidence. They don't want so many men. Jericho's fallen. They have got complete courage and faith in God, and they can take it. But they failed. As you know, they failed. And they failed why? Because they had not been obedient. They learnt now the lesson that faith, courage, and obedience are all necessary. You can't have faith and courage and then ignore what God requires you to do as far as the Word of God is concerned. You had to carry that out. And lesson after lesson is impressed upon them. We come to the ninth chapter and the compact that they entered into with the Gibeonites. And they entered into a compact with the Gibeonites that they shouldn't have entered into. And we're told why they did this. Verse 14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. They entered into a contract without asking counsel of the mouth of Yahweh. They learned the lesson that they've got to constantly consider the voice of God, as we do in the Word of God. So faith and courage and obedience, and now the constant application of that Word to the ways of life. These are the lessons that are impressed upon them. And now we know the circumstances of this and the battle of the valley of Beth Horon, the battle in which Joshua prayed that the sun should stand still in Gibeon in the east, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon, and the day was greatly extended, and the people destroyed the southern confederacy that had ranged up against the Gibeonites and Israel. And we are told in the book of Joshua that never was there a day like that. And there never has been a day like that. But brethren and sisters, thanks be to Almighty God, the miracle is going to be repeated. There's going to be a day like that. And in the third chapter of Habakkuk the prophet speaks of the time when the sun shall stand still, the sun of righteousness with healing in his beams as far as we're concerned, and fire in his rays as far as the world is concerned to burn them up. A day like the day of Joshua, repeated once again. And see how Isaiah takes this matter up, and in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, he speaks likewise of the same subject. He says in verse 25, there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall like Jericho. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that Yahweh bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Here's a day coming in which there's going to be seen in the political heavens a sun 7 times brighter than ever before. That sun is Jesus Christ. And the moon is going to shine forth as the sun. Jesus said, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the glory of the Father. So there will be seen in the heavens at the same time a political sun and moon shining forth with a glory that flesh will not be able to withstand. And that was foreshadowed in the course the work of Joshua. So they had to learn that lesson. Then there was Jabin's forces up in the north at Hatzor. And up Joshua moves towards Jabin and he destroys the forces of Jabin. It's always an argument with me and the guide where he did this. The guide's wrong, you know. But Jabin was defeated and Jabin was overthrown. And then the last lesson was brought home to the people of Israel, and it's in chapter 18 and verse 3. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, hath given you? So you see, they were slack, they were indolent, they lacked the initiative to fight on their own behalf. And that exhortation can come home to us, brethren and sisters, because we've not only to show faith and courage and obedience and hearken to that word, we've got to show as well grim determination to continue on. We must show endurance, the word rendered patience in the New Testament. We must be persevere in our work towards the end. And that's what impressed upon them there. They had to themselves obtain their own inheritance. Joshua had done everything possible for them to do that. He had destroyed the Canaanites to the extent that every individual Israelite, every tribe, could go in and gain their inheritance. Now he says, why are you slack to do it? Get in and do it. Jesus Christ is saying that to us today. Use your initiative. Drive in with determination and courage. Obtain your inheritance. Hold on to it. And let no man take thy crown. That's the exhortation of Jesus Christ. They failed to do that, didn't they? Failed to do that. You know what they did? It was a loss of property to do what Joshua was talking about. Here they made these people slaves. Well, why not keep them as slaves? We won't let them get over us. We'll keep them under and they'll be our slaves. The slaves soon become the masters. It does with us. Got little habits. Oh, we can control them. I know really it's not the best, but we can We can overcome them. I don't really matter much. But they conquer us. They become our masters. It's not long before the slave becomes the master and we become the slaves. And now one last character, brethren and sisters, and a beautiful character, as our brother chairman reminded us this morning. Because in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, and at verse 31, we have these words. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not, with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. Notice how he describes her? The harlot Rahab. People have tried to get away from the obvious by saying she's an innkeeper. Not so. Wouldn't be any point in saying she's an innkeeper. Who cares about that? What is God telling us? He's telling us that faith can change anyone for the kingdom of God so long as they allow faith to operate in their lives. That's what he's telling us. And Rahab, in my opinion, stands as a greater woman because of her previous state than if we tried to minimize what that state might be. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Very important. An outstanding miracle, as great as the walls of Jericho falling down, that miracle. It's a miracle of mercy and of grace. It's a miracle that extends to every one of us. Because, you know, unfaithfulness, as far as the Word of God is concerned, according to the statement of James chapter 4, is being a friend of the world. And a friendship of the world can be translated into ardent worshipper of God. Jesus Christ said in the 21st chapter of Matthew, verses 31 and 32, that the harlot shall go into the kingdom before you, scribes and Pharisees. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and he describes them as being adulterers and harlots and all sorts of things, and he says, they won't get into the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were cleansed, but you were sanctified, like Rahab. You see, we all take that position. Now notice that faith motivated Rahab, and let's understand that faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Joshua developed his faith from the book that was put into his hands, and he studied that book and his faith grew. So also with Rahab. When we turn to the second chapter of Joshua and verses 9 and 10, we listen to her as she speaks to those spies. And she says, I know that Yahweh hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We have heard how Yahweh dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he's undoubtedly God in heaven above and in earth as well. God is moving among the nations. God is guiding the destiny of nations. That's basically what Rahab is saying to the spies as they make their way to her home. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by Yahweh, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a token of truth. Not a true token, a token of the truth. And that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And they promise. So her house, which was on the part of the wall that didn't fall down, out of that window, she let them down, see, in verse 15, by a cord. By a cord. The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word kabel. Cable, not a cable as we use the word cable. And it's a word that's rendered elsewhere company. You have it in the 1st of Samuel 10, verse 5 and verse 10, and the word is company. The company of the prophets.
a company of prophets formed by Samuel. Formed by Samuel when the priesthood was effete, when there was no authority in the land, Samuel gathered together around a few prophets, and he organized those prophets. That's why he's called the first of the prophets. He organized those prophets as a minority to resist the majority, to set forth consistently the things of God, and to do so in a time when the things of God were not being effectively proclaimed within the ecclesia of God, because that nation was the ecclesia. So the minority got together under Samuel. He educated them. David was one of their company at one time, and Saul too was found to be among the prophets to his embarrassment. But they were a company of prophets, and the word company is the same as this word here, where you have this word cord. It's the word cable. Cable. It's a rope. A rope. You know what a rope is formed of? A rope is strong. You can't break a rope if it's strong enough. It's made of a lot of individual strands. And those strands are twisted one around the other. And as they're twisted one around the other, they make the strong rope. You can get a strand and snap it easy. And you can snap the second one. You can snap the third one. You can't break the rope. You can't break the rope. Saul could have killed David, but he couldn't destroy the school of the prophets, because they were welded together, brethren and sisters, in a common objective. They knew what they wanted. They were a minority in Israel. They recognized the things for which they stood. They were linked together with a common objective against the apathy and apostasy that was sweeping Israel at that time, and bound together like that. No one could destroy that rope. No one could destroy that rope. Some they put to death, we're told that in Hebrews 11. But the rope remained and the witness was made. And when Amos went up to the northern country and they said, "Get back home," he says, "I'm not even one of the school of the prophets." He says, "All that happened to me was the Spirit took hold of me and drove me up here." Company of prophets are back there. In the days of Elijah and the days of Elisha, there were the company of the prophets. The same word. A little minority bound together to resist the apathy and apostasy of that particular time. That's the message of the school of the prophets. Imagine that rope, and it's letting down these people. These spies. It's giving them life. That wasn't the token she used. When you come later on, the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this our oath," verse 17, "which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by." Now, actually, they didn't let them down by the line of scarlet, but the window they're referring to. They were let down from the window. And now she's to bind the line of scarlet thread in that window out of which they went. And here we have a different word. It's a word I'm sure that many of you will recognize when I give you the meaning, Hebrew meaning of it. Common word. Tikvah. Ever heard of Tikvah? Ever heard of Peter Tikvah? A town in Tel Aviv? Peter Tikvah? The door of hope. That word there is the Hebrew word for hope. That word line is the Hebrew word for hope. And that little thread was in the window, where people could see it. It was scarlet, like the blood upon the house on the Passover time. It was there in the window for those that were looking for it, inconspicuous to the world at large, but to be seen by those who were looking for it in the window. When the breeze came, you'd see that little thread was flowing like that. Hope in activity. Hope in activity. Giving a message to whoever wants to see it. So that when that city fell, this woman, Rahab, would be found with her witness in the window, irrespective as to what people might say or think about her. Her hope will be a live one. It will be active, because it will be found there in the window. And that thread will be there. She had no husband, we are told. But in that house there was her ecclesia, all the family, thy household in the home. And in verse 19, "It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, His blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. That's the message for today, isn't it? Let us get out of that house, the house of the ecclesia, and we're going to fail in the day when Jericho falls in this way. So you see, as far as Rahab was concerned, we read in verse 21, she bound the scarlet line in the window. She was intelligent and truthful. She gave up sin and sought salvation and the salvation of her house. She proclaimed her hope by the scarlet thread in her window. That scarlet thread was there for whoever wanted to see it. The breeze would cause it to swing to and fro so that it would be an active hope. And I believe that she was also active in the proclamation of that hope. I believe that is to be so. Because when those men returned and they set this forth before Joshua and they were sent back, they found that house crowded. And in verse 23, I think it is, of the 6th chapter, incidentally, it's nice to know the chapter, chapter 6 and verse 23, the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her family and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred. But the word in the Hebrew is a different word. It's not the normal word for kindred. Look in the margin. They've given it as families. Families that had attached themselves to Rahab. So it wasn't only Rahab and her immediate family that was saved. It was all those that wanted to go with her. All those that wanted to come into that house. And my opinion of Rahab is this, that she might have gone out and spoke the word to others. And that others, if they like to do exactly what she's going to do, are able to be saved even in Jericho. I believe her hope was an active hope that proclaimed this fact to those about them, and those that were prepared to listen to her could shelter in her house, that house of hope, and they could await the time when Jericho would fall. Come back with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and see what the Apostle Paul says there. Because in verse 31 he says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. That believed not. The son that rejected her appeal. And in the Greek, the very words that here are rendered believe not means to deliberately, willfully, and perversely set it aside. They believe not. And the word means to deliberately and willfully set that aside. And it seems to me that she took what time she could. It wasn't long, only a matter of a few days. And she tried as far as possible to get everyone she could back in that house. She was very, very active. No wonder. Faithful Rahab, as we love to think of her, finds an honored place in the first chapter of Matthew as the mother of Boaz, the predecessor of David. And the forefather, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that, look in Joshua, my time is going, I know, but we are told in Joshua that when they came and took Rahab and all that were in her house, they took them without the camp. That's what Joshua says in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. They took them without the camp. And we have the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in the 30th chapter of Hebrews and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And they took her without the camp. And James adds these words in the 2nd chapter of his epistle. And he says concerning Rahab, in verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messages and had sent them on their way? And so you see, here was a wonderful woman in the city of Jericho. A woman that previously was not a wonderful woman, but learnt to change her ways. A Gentile to come over to the hope of Israel, to set that hope prominently in her window, to gather whom she could within the limited time at her disposal, that they might share the salvation that she had wrought for those of her own family, and when the spies are there, that they should go and take and open that house, bring them out of all that trouble that's accumulating, a time of trouble such as never was for Jericho, bring her out without the camp, and there she dwells, to marry into Israel, become a wonderful woman of faith in Israel. And you know, brethren and sisters, what shall I say more? The time fails me to tell of Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, rejecting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Not all like that. Some were in positions of affluence and wealth, and they were able to endure that through the faith that made these things seem so limited and unimportant, and made the future riches seem so desirable and so concrete. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They've gone their way, the record is there, a glorious future is reserved for them, and that same glorious future is reserved for us if we use the same determination, the same courage, the same faith, the same obedience, and the same motivation as these wonderful characters of old. What a great privilege it is that we should be the associates with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with all these worthies of old, to be able to see David as our friend and our brother, and the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, brethren and sisters, it's been, as the brother Gordon has said, a great privilege and a pleasure for me to be at this camp on this occasion, and I do trust that even as we are living in times of difficulty, each one of us should see our need within our own individual ecclesia of doing that which is right before God and being constant and firm and faithful in that attitude. We help one another as we help ourselves by so doing. There was a poet who wrote the following lines, and I conclude by these lines. Lives of great men can remind us that we too can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, shall take heart again. Let us then be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labour and to wait.